take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, and for the fact that you provide us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the reality of what's going on, the real story that's behind the fake story, that passes for the real story, recognizing that in reality the spiritual battle is the real issue, and that the physical battle is temporal, and the temporal passes away, but the spiritual will actually resolve the issue in the final analysis and be permanent. So our objective in life is to learn your way and your thinking so that our thinking mirrors yours, and that we have a proper orientation to the situation that we face from your perspective, recognizing that you have made provision for every situation that we face and that you have overcome it. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of the doctrine as Israel was taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. And from this, we have the principle of how doctrine leads to confidence, which then in the church age, remember love, at the level that's given to the church, was not available in the Old Testament. It's an artifact of the ministry of the Spirit, the capacity to have integrity, love at the church age level. Remember, Jesus said, "A new command that I give to you, that is that you love one another." Integrity, love. That was what he stated that in the upper room, and so he was augmenting he was actually explaining the augmentation of the spiritual life, because in the Old Testament, faith rest was the core of the spiritual life, and actually was the extent of it. In Hebrews 11, if you read through that chapter, you have the list of the faith heroes, not all, but an abbreviated list of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And many of God's people from that period are listed there with the faith that they applied to the circumstances that enabled them to overcome the adversities from the devil's world that they faced. And then we're noting we're circulating around the Hebrews 12 passage, which is the segue that goes from the Old Testament faith rest heroes to the archon of the church, Jesus. And that he's the one then who actually deployed the power that we have available. And of course that came to the church universally on Pentecost in the year of his crucifixion. So and Paul summarized this whole thing in 1 Corinthians 13:13, a passage I reference regularly. We have faith, hope, and love. These three remain. And the context of 1 Corinthians 13 is love, which is integrity. But it comes after 1 Corinthians 12, where he's discussing the pre-canon spiritual gifts of the church. And his segue to 13 from 12 was to demonstrate that while those spiritual gifts were obvious and ostentatious and led to big crowds, they were going to fade away. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. And it doesn't matter how he explains how, it doesn't matter how loud you are and how impressive you are. It's in the end, it's integrity that's the answer. And then in the final verse, he says there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And that's pointing to the church as we sit here today, some 2,000 years later, nearly. So anyway, Jeremiah, as far as he had gone, he said he calls the doctrine, and again, this principle still applies, because remember, faith rest is still the core of the spiritual life. It's the problem-solving device number three. It's the coordinator of the problem-solving devices. So it comes right in after the ministry of the Spirit and enables the deployment of doctrine so that confidence can come into play, because that becomes problem-solving device number, I believe it's six or something like that. So whatever, six or seven. I recall this doctrine in my mind, and it gives me confidence. So there you have the connection between faith and hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provision never ceases, they're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. Therefore I have confidence in Him, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently. So here we have Jeremiah's recall of the doctrine, and his confidence in God's word that never passes away, that's always true, that at some point in the future, some 70 years later, Israel would be reestablished in the land, and that the rest of history would proceed from that point forward. Because remember, he's aware of the doctrine of the Messiah, and he knows that for that to occur, Israel has to be in the land. So we have this seeming enigma going on at the time where Israel is being hauled off into Chaldea. Well, that's the opposite direction. We don't want to go there. And, of course, this is God disciplining them for their failure to actually keep the seventh-year Sabbath. Remember, there was a Sabbath every week. That one we hear about because it's in the Ten Commandments. And it's misapplied a lot in the church age. But there was also a Sabbath every 7 years. You see, and then there was a Sabbath on the 50th year. And they never did those. They were supposed to, but they didn't. And that's what would have fixed their economy and avoided the problems that exist in any human system where you have the rich and the poor. And where ultimately the rich acquire all the resources and the poor have nothing. And you end up with basically a system of tyranny where the poor are oppressed by the rich, which is something the Bible condemns. But the Bible doesn't condemn that on the basis of stealing from the rich to give to the poor. The Bible has a system whereby the poor are restored to their inheritance, and as a result, God's policy for them continues. So it's a grace policy that's actually integrated into the system. And Israel had a plan like that that they never implemented. Now, we don't have that in the church because the church is not a political entity. It's a very important concept to understand. Now, the church may influence politics, that it is not politics. I mean, individuals within the church may choose to be politicians, and that's maybe okay if they can avoid mental attitude sins. No worse than any of the rest of us. But the thing is, while they are a politician, they're still, the church is not an influencer. Now, that's been all whacked out by the Catholic Church, as it was subsumed by the, actually flip around, the Roman Empire subsumed the church. And the church became part of the Roman Empire. And that was not a good thing. Okay, you may think it was, but it was not, because it completely perverted the church for over 1,000 years. And it wasn't until Martin Luther pounded the letter on the Wittenberg church wall that the church was starting to be liberated from the tyranny that was established as the church-state integration occurred. And, of course, that's where Europe was actually freed and became very ascendant in the client nation space and ultimately brought it here. So we're the beneficiaries of that process. So the challenge to us is to recognize that while we may have a viewpoint that addresses political issues, we are not political per se. And the church is not political. It's not the church's job. The church is a spiritual entity that transcends nationalism. In fact, it's the only legitimate form of internationalism right now, if you get right down to it. Ultimately, when Jesus returns, there will be an international government. He will be the ruler. But in the meantime, the only international entity, if there is such a thing, is a non-political one. It's the church. Because the church is no more Greek, no more Jew, no more bond, no more free, no more male. It's a universal principle. But when you try to take that and apply it to a politician, it doesn't play, because it doesn't play in the devil's world. You don't have the integrity necessary to make it work in the devil's world. That's the problem. In the end, you have sin natures that run the show, and Satan takes over. So that's a problem. And of course, what we see in our world today is people who look at the principles of God's word as they would apply to the church, and then they try to apply some of it to the political entities, and it don't play. It ends up in tyranny. So we're studying the doctrine of the winter in Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we have Jesus as the Archon, and then followed on by the winner believers of the first generation of the church. They're the unknown unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, and the targets of God's grace imputation, and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's policy is grace. And what does that mean exactly? It means we provide one thing, positive volition. He provides everything else. So all the resources we need to fulfill our responsibilities before God are provided by God. And that's hard for us to understand, because it's not natural. That's one of the reasons why God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Is because the natural man does not understand that the policy of God requires us to provide only one thing, and that's non-meritorious positive volition. And the reason for that is we're not in a position to provide anything else. Our positive volition simply submits to the will of God. It allows God to be in control, permissively. Now, in fact, it may cause issues, at least initially, because you don't understand it. But if you think about through history, we learned about the battles of the Lord's in the hymn. The point is that the battles that were won, that were significant in Israel's history, for that matter, world history, were won on the basis of weakness, not on strength. When Gideon 300 defeated the nations, it was 300 against thousands. When Jesus won the victory on the cross, it was him by himself. When David defeated the Philistines by beating their champion Goliath, it was a kid, a teenager, with a sling, defeating a man with armor and sword. So it's weakness. So what's the commonality between those individual battles, though? One thing, positive volition. They all submitted to the will of God, and it became the issue. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, you know, it's God's strength is perfected in your weakness. Our weakness is the part of the process, and we have to willingly be weak, even though sometimes we may not be specifically weak. So there comes a time, maybe, when you have the capacity to deploy more than that, but not generally. God's grace is always going to be more than what you can bring to the party, is the point. So we've been discussing the doctrine of church-age spirituality. It's based on the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit of God, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. See, it's the Holy Spirit that enables you to understand this principle. This is an antithetical viewpoint. And we're right now looking at systems of fake spirituality. Fake spirituality is all about doing. If you think about everything, the commonality between the doctrines we're discussing relating to fake spirituality are all about the believer doing something. And that's not what spiritual life's about. The spiritual life is about the believer waiting. The spiritual life is about the believer receiving. The spiritual life is about the believer being available. You see, that's what the spiritual life is about. So it's not about doing so much as it is about being available for God to perform what He wants to do with you, whatever that is. And a lot of times it's not what we think it would be. Sometimes it is. There were many of God's people, especially in the Old Testament, that had a calling from God that they understood, but every time they tried to do it themselves, they screwed up. That's our litany of faith heroes out of fellowship. That's Abraham. That's Moses. That's David, when they were sinning. They were violating the principle of waiting on God for Him to come through for them in His way. Because they said, well, I have a capacity to... And Abraham said, I have a capacity to have a kid here. That ain't the way God would have it, but good enough for me, so we'll do that. And Moses said, well, I'll kill that slave master because he killed one of my people. Well, that wasn't the right thing to do. When the time for that guy to die would come along, it wasn't then. It wasn't. See, Moses was not to be the agency of that death. And it actually disqualified him from the job at that moment. You know, they might have got out of Egypt much sooner had he not violated grace there and just allowed God to deal with that guy. Even though he actually had the authority to do it. Remember, he's a general in Egypt at the time. But murder is not something God's going to let go. So he had to put Moses on ice in Midian for 40 years, chasing sheep around the desert, before Moses came to the point where he recognized that it wasn't by might nor power, but by my Holy Spirit. See, that's what Moses had to learn. It's hard to learn that. And then you got David with his hiatus with Uriah and Bathsheba. That was just the same kind of thing. So we noted that since God's plan of grace and human works are mutually exclusive, when human power and divine power are mixed, the result is legalism that becomes the basis for some system of fake spirituality. So legalism is us doing, is the point. When we get ahead of God, in essence, is what's going on there. So, even if it is the right thing, again, the right thing in the wrong time is wrong. Because we've got three cases of God's people who are set up as heroes of history that did the right thing in the wrong time, in a sense. Wrong, actually. But they were getting what they thought they should get. And it was ultimately what they were going to get. Abraham was going to get kids that you couldn't count. A progeny that was infinite, basically. And David was going to get her. And Moses was going to free Israel. All those things happened, but they happened later. You know, in God's time. The major reason for the decline of the client nation is that too many pastors are failing to teach the principles of true spirituality and leaves the believer with nothing to do with fake spirituality on the basis of spiritual life. This is when you try to harness people who don't have the capacity to do it. In other words, new believers, a believer when they start should do nothing but learn God's word for, you know, 5 or 10 years, basically. That's it. You know, that, you have no capacity otherwise. And then from that capacity, from the word of God, as the Holy Spirit motivates, that individual can begin to engage in a way that glorifies God. And that's the right thing. So again, people can do things, but doing isn't the issue. The real point is, doing is not the spiritual life. Being is the spiritual life. Being filled with the Spirit. Being who you are in Christ. The battle is invisible. It's not visible. Remember, the real battle that we face is not visible. But the visible part is what we see that God allows to break out into the visible space. But our real battle is against principalities and powers and evil spirits in heavenly places. And if that battle's won, the overt battle, the visible battle will be won as well. You know, it's just a question of when. Jesus won the invisible battle on the cross. In fact, he won the invisible battle of all battles on the cross. That victory on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness enables Jesus to take Satan's job. That was what had to happen for Satan to be removed as the god of this world and as the king of this world. If he hadn't succeeded in those 3 hours of darkness when nobody was looking except for God, because everybody had run away, basically. And of course, God didn't want anybody else to see. That's why he blacked the whole place out. It was a private matter between God and Jesus. And God was calling the shots, and Jesus was saying, "Yes, sir." And the whole thing went down, and that was the battle that ultimately brings Jesus back in victory whenever he's ready to come back. And that's we have to wait on that, though. It's going to happen. It has to happen, or God isn't God. But it's not now. It hasn't happened yet, but it could happen. We know in the church age that it could happen any time, at least except resurrection for the church. When we stopped last time, we were noting fake spirituality by respectability. That is the false belief that believers are spiritual because they think their sins are more respectable than the sins of others. A lot of people compare themselves among themselves or among others and say, "Well, I'm better than they are because my sins aren't as bad." And we noted some of the sins that are actually considered to be not sins at all, that are mental attitude sins. They're actually worse. They're the 7 worst sins. And they saw them in Proverbs. The fact that those sins, I mean, the only one that's really overt, that's in the picture, that's in the Ten Commandments, is murder. So all the other 10, there's artifacts in there relating to, like, well, number, perjury is one in there too. So the murder and perjury are the two that are in there other than that are in the 10. And of course, remember, the Ten Commandments is about freedom. It's about how do you run a government and have people be free. That's what the Ten Commandments is about. And the first, remember, freedom comes from the establishment. Volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And the first 3 commandments address volition. And then you have the transitional commandment with the Sabbath. And then you get into the details of integrity, love, for marriage and the family. Okay, and also the last one deals with interpersonal relationships beyond the family. Covetousness. And it doesn't, the Ten Commandments directly doesn't address nationalism, that it does address free enterprise. So nationalism is in Rome, in Genesis 10 and 11, 9, 10, and 11. That's where nationalism is. So there's actually nothing more than this thinking of yourself better than others. Nothing more than the arrogant skills of self-righteousness, self-justification, and self-deception. They're deployed by the approbation and powerless patterns of the strong side of the old sin nature. See, a person who functions in this sin, and again, this is just another of the sins of the Pharisees. See, they compared themselves with people, Jesus' people. The people that came to Jesus were who? The tax collectors and the prostitutes. You know, they were the people that the Pharisees didn't even want around. But those are the ones that came to Jesus because Jesus came to them and offered them a package that they could take advantage of, which was grace. They knew they had problems. And Jesus was offering them God's plan. And they accepted it, whereas the Pharisees rejected it because they thought they were good already. They didn't need it. We know that self-righteous believers have a tendency to bully, judge, and meddle in other believers' business. And they are often tenacious in demanding others comply with their self-righteous arrogance because they demand approval from others so they can maintain a fake spiritual self-esteem. See, we noted that sometimes people who are relatively unsuccessful in life will gravitate towards religion and try to use that as a means of establishing their identity. And that sometimes works. Well, kind of. It doesn't really work because their system is wrong, but you know, it works in a small environment that they're in for a while until God destroys it. Spiritual believers, grace-oriented as a result, is validated by doctrine, and their approval comes from God. See, the thing that validates you is the Word of God. And if you understand the Word of God and your position in Jesus Christ, you're validated. There's specific things that you can do and can be involved with that enable you to have that. And of course, that's walk by means of the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those are the issues. Because the person who's spiritual automatically does the right things in the right way. It's a guarantee. So if you're under this ministry of the Spirit, you will be doing the right thing. So we have this principle in 2 Corinthians 10:18. It's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he who the Lord commends. And Paul talked about this a lot in Romans when he talked about he used Abraham as an example of faith. And he demonstrated or explained how Abraham's faith was the source of his salvation. But it wasn't because he was a good guy. It was because he believed in Adonai. See, that was the issue. So all the way back to Genesis 15, Abraham is set up as the archon of faith. Because it was his faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees and headed for Canaan that demonstrated his positive listen to the Word of God. Because he believed the promise of God. And he left what at the time was one of the greatest civilizations of the area. And he went to a place where there was nothing. I mean, he lived in tents. He had a house in Ur of the Chaldees. So he took a huge hit in his lifestyle, if you want to view it that way, as he obeyed God's will. Now, don't get me wrong, he was still very prosperous. But at the same time, he took a cut in his normal... It's like leaving the United States and going somewhere in the middle where there's nothing. Okay, that's an analogy. Pick your... I don't know, we don't really have a place on the earth like this. But say back when the United States was formed, and you lived on the East Coast, and you were very prosperous, but you moved to, say, Wyoming. There's an example. Where you got nothing. You know, you're living in a tent until you build something, if you do. And he didn't ever build anything because he recognized that his whole relationship was with God, and it was eternal, and his life on this earth was transient. And so the tent represented the transience of his life. We technically have that same transience, even though we have buildings that are more sustainable than a tent. You know, it wouldn't work to live in a tent around here. You know, where he lived, it was workable. Because there's still people over there that do it. You know, it's warm enough. 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not pass the judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God. See, this is where the action is right there. God looks upon the heart. He's looking at why you do what you do. Not that what you do isn't important, but the why is more important. Because if the why is right, the what will get right eventually. So God's interested in changing people again from the inside out and enabling them to change who they are. And the what is a detail. That will automatically follow with the right priorities. Self-righteous arrogance is the basis for the belief that respectability makes one spiritual, but respectability is not spirituality any more than morality is spirituality. See, both respectability and morality are things that spirituality give you. But you don't acquire them by being moral or being respectable. See, that's the devil's world. The devil's world says, be this. But they don't tell you how. So what do people do? They're left with what? Well, I have a set of rules. I can try to keep them. And maybe that'll be enough for me to be good. Well, in a certain level, it does. Okay? But it's not before God. In fact, that's what he said in Romans about Abraham. Abraham's righteousness was great, but it didn't vindicate him before God. Why is that? Well, he starts out with an old sin nature. His position is impossible to resolve apart from Jesus. And now who does that? God. So even though he was a good person, generally, and can be set up as a icon of faith, the faith that mattered was his faith in God. And everything else was a detail. So morality and spirituality, morality and respectability are a product of spirituality, not the inverse. So just because you have morality doesn't mean you're spiritual. That's an important concept. Many people that go for the do forget the spiritual. They forget the why. That's the problem. And if they're not taught about it, they don't never know. See, that's something that has to be communicated. Under God's grace policy, a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason. So spirituality makes you respectable, but being respectable doesn't necessarily indicate spirituality. The same way spirituality makes you moral, but morality does not indicate spirituality. See, the big problem with respectability and morality is that they're relative. They're a function of human viewpoint establishment thinking. And that's okay as far as it goes. You know, it does provide certain levels of freedom and certain levels of autonomy and responsibility, but not before God. See, that's the thing. It's okay for human. See, this is the big lie of the do-gooders we have around the place today. They think that if they have their social groups and they have their fixing of the earth groups and they have all these committees doing stuff and everybody's getting it together and agreeing on certain things, that that's going to advance God's agenda. Well, it's not. Not that they even care about God. They don't believe he exists. But they think that's going to solve the problems. But it's not, because the problem is way bigger than that. They can only solve the problems that they think they see, and half the problems they see aren't there. You know, they imagine problems, like global warming. It's a problem that doesn't exist. At least not in the sense that it matters that much. I'm not going to say that there may not be some climate change. It's adjusting the level of sea level a little bit, a few micro inches here and there. Or maybe even a couple inches, who knows. But not lately. Hasn't been any of that since a long time ago. There hasn't been any significant warming because the water hasn't risen. So, and the ice is just as big as it ever was. It's just moved. So, it doesn't make no sense. But whatever, they can do what they want. The only thing that creates spirituality is being filled with the Spirit, for Galatians 5:22-26. And both morality and respectability are products of spirituality. So we have the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in your thinking that ultimately brings you to a position where you have the respectability and morality that's necessary. And in a final statement here, against such things there is no law. In verse 23. He goes on to say, those who belong to Christ, in 24, have crucified the flesh. In other words, they're dead to the old sin nature. Now that's part of the retroactive positional truth. That occurs the moment you're saved. That's when you are able to break loose of the tyranny of the old sin nature. An unbeliever can't do this. This is why the unbeliever cannot fulfill the objectives of God. The unbeliever cannot separate themselves from the trends and mandates of the old sin nature. You know, they can try to reform themselves, but it all reverts to the strong side of the old sin nature. Only the spiritual person can actually be separated from and totally disconnected from the old sin nature. And they only can do that as a function of the ministry of the Spirit. So they're crucified in the flesh. That's their positional act. The flesh there, sarx, remember that's old sin nature, with its passions and desires. So those are your lust patterns, both positive and negative. And if we live by means of the Spirit, we'll also walk by the means of the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, don't think yourself more than you should. You know, this is all grace. It's not about what you do. It's about what God's done for you. And even the fact that you understand this is grace. Because remember, you wouldn't be here apart from common and efficacious grace. And actually, God's working in us both the will and the work of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So you got that. So it's all about God working in us. And that's what provides us with the proper motivation. So the sin pattern of self-righteous arrogance is often the worst because of the self-justification of Christian moral degeneracy. Personal sins are not recognized by self-righteous human do-gooders. And if they are, the self-deception makes them think they are okay, since their sins are more respectable than the others. See, this is a big problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They thought they were good, because they had set up a system of rules in their oral law that they were able to comply with. And their rationale was that if I keep this oral law, I'm good with God. Because it's a subset or a superset of the Mosaic law. But they didn't realize, as I noted last time, that when you add to God's word, you actually take away from it. You create a space where what is sin is not recognizable. And because you make sins that aren't. And we've noted how the woman in the garden failed this very test. They had obviously made a deal with each other, Adam and the woman, that we're not going to go near that tree. And if we do, we ain't going to touch it. So her rationale was, well, if I don't touch it, then I'm okay. But then she forgot, obviously, for some reason, or was deceived, is more likely. Satan was rather insidious in his presentation. We don't have the whole story. And she fell for the idea that if she touched it, she was good. And then she thought, well, if I can touch it, I certainly can eat it. And he's telling me that I'm going to do a lot of good things if that happens. And so she went for it. And the rest is history. Not to, again, God turned the curse into a blessing. Never forget that. We wouldn't be here apart from that. So there's that too. So we have Jesus' discussion here. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge... Now, this means judging people for the purpose of condemnation. This is not evaluating things to determine whether they are true for you. Big difference. Okay? We are told to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We are told to evaluate the situation. So, in a sense, we're told to judge. But, not for the purpose of condemnation. That's the key thing here. So the context here is that they're judging others and comparing themselves with each other. And their view is that one person has a set of sins that are bigger than I have, so I'm okay, because if he's okay, I'm okay. You know, he's way off track, and I'm good, so, because he's, I mean, they say nobody's good, but I'm less bad. Well, that's really not true. In one sense, from a moral perspective, that may actually be true, because certain categories of sin actually cause more issues with establishment, for example. But from an absolute perspective before God, it isn't. See, that's the thing you got to recognize. There's different categories of how you deal with failure. One is, how does God look at it? Well, you got to be perfect from God's perspective. And the only way you get that is believe in Jesus. All right? But other people don't have that standard because they are not perfect. So you can be relatively good compared to others and be acceptable. You see, you just don't stink as bad as the other guy. That's all it amounts to. You wash more lately. So, in fact, in other passages we're going to look here, that the Jews were criticizing Jesus because the disciples weren't washing their hands before they ate. Now, they had all these ritual washings that they had that were part of the Mosaic Law. But they had augmented them to address all different kinds of things that they did in regular life. And so they've gone beyond the norm. Now, and Jesus makes the point that, okay, fine, but you're going past what's normal here. It's not accepted, it's not necessary. He explains that to them. And then he goes on to tell them how they've really violated the principle of God's Word by some of the things they accept because they're convenient for them. Saves them money. That's always the case. Follow the money. You know, that's a good indicator. So he's talking to them here about the Pharisees. Do not judge. He's talking to his disciples about the Pharisees. For the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So here we see the principle, what goes around comes around. This is God leveling the scales. Remember, nobody gets away with anything. It only looks like it. The devil's world makes it look awful lot like people get away with stuff. That you don't ever really know what's going on in the final analysis. And that's one of the things we have to learn. Our viewpoint is not of this world. It's of God's entire picture. So somewhere, somehow, and we don't know how, it gets leveled. All right. So all the bad stuff that other people do, that they seem to get away with, they're not getting away with. It's just a temporary reality that God's allowing for the purpose of permitting the angelic conflict to continue. If he leveled the scales right now, there would be no issue. I mean, there would be no angelic conflict. You couldn't let the thing. It would be solved. It would be resolved right there. Bang. In fact, in the millennium, it's going to be very difficult to sin because of the presence of God in of Jesus and probably you and me and other believers functional in the millennium. It's going to be difficult for people to get into a place where they're going to sin because they're going to have restrainers from the spiritual realm, different than what we have. Now, that's not going to say people aren't going to sin, because they do. Because negative volition still is going to trump the plan of God in that, well, God's directive will, it's like it does now. You see, so God's going to allow them to do it, but they're not going to allow the consequential damages to affect others as much. At all, actually, that's what's going to happen. God is going to prevent the damage that incurs to others as a result of certain people's sin. See, today, other people can sin and cause you a problem. Millennium, that ain't going to happen. You know, if you're positive, you're going to be blessed no matter what, and God's going to it's going to be a contemporaneous reality. God is going to overrule the situation and more than compensate immediately if he allows it to damage. In other words, what happened the other day to the congressman ain't going to happen. All right? Not going to happen. That gun's going to blow up in that guy's face. Now, he's going to die, but the other guy is not. That kind of thing. So I mean, it's going to be that overt. It's going to be really, really scary in a sense. When you read the prophecies about it, it's going to be quite really, actually, kind of cool, but scary too. So the point here is, God judges, and at that point, he's going to judge a lot quicker. It talks about in Proverbs how God, the fact that God doesn't render judgment, that the heart of man continues to go evil. So the fact that God's discipline isn't rendered swiftly creates an environment where people think they can get away with it. And God permits that. Why? Why would God allow that to happen? Because he's looking at people making a free will change of mind. And his grace covers all the failure in the final analysis. Remember, Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. But there are unintended consequences that bring bad ramifications on other people as a result of this. So you can suffer the harm of another person's bad choices in the devil's world today. So there's a thing called cursing by association, just like there is blessing by association. Okay, so you can get into that situation, which is why you're supposed to be careful with who you hang out with. You know, that's one of the reasons. So he goes on to say, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye and then you will see this clearly the speck of your brother's eye. So that's the principle. So in essence, what's happening here is because of these individual self-righteous arrogance and their self-justification and self-deception, they believe that their sins are more refined and respectable than someone else's. And we know from what we read in Proverbs that may not actually be the case. But that is what they think. So that's how they measure themselves as though they're okay. And they're actually not, is the point. Another system of fake spirituality by works is ritual spirituality. Ritual spirituality is the belief when one spirit is spiritual because of the observances of certain rituals, including things such as holy days or other church rituals like Lent, Sabbath keeping, water baptism for salvation or spirituality. So anytime you do a ritual for the purpose of thinking that you're saved or you're being good, you're missing the point. Now there is, again, we're going to note the one legitimate ritual for the church age, and we're going to do that next Sunday, Lord's Table. January, March, April, May, June. Yeah. So next Sunday is the last Sunday in June. That's when we typically do it. Unless something happens, somebody's schedule and messes up it. So that's what you can plan for next week. Water baptism was a ritual during the pre-canon period of the church age and was used to teach doctrine and the doctrines of retroactive and current positional truth. So they basically explain the water baptism. The picture of the water baptism explains some of the spiritual aspects that the word reveals about spirit baptism. And it has to do with being separated, dead, and then alive. So you're dead to the old sin nature. We just talked about that. The death to the carnal mind, and then life to God in Christ. So that shows you the picture. So the ritual was given for the first 50, 60, 70 years of the church age. And Paul was talking about the segue of water baptism out of here in 1 Corinthians. So it was, you know, it wasn't much. It was before 70 that it was pretty much gone as far as effect. I mean, it doesn't mean people didn't do it. They still do it now, but it's meaningless. At best, it's something that represents a reality that's in your thinking. But at worst, it becomes the means of thinking that you're good because you did something. See, that's the downside of it. So the point is, you can't be technically be spiritual by doing this. You're spiritual because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's why you're spiritual. The fact that you got dunked is a whole other matter. So and a big problem we have in the world today is too many people get dunked and they haven't believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they're not even saved. And they're hanging out as though they are. And they're screwing up the churches. You know, they shouldn't even be there. I mean, well, it's okay to be there, I guess, but what a waste of time. Go down to the beach, have a good time, whatever. The point is, they're wasting their time. And they're actually gumming up the works because of their wrong ideas. You know, if the real people that really were believers stood up, you'd find it was far fewer than you thought in many churches. That's bad. That's not a good thing. I'm not saying that's good. So, it's a belief that one is spiritual because of the observance of certain rituals, including things like Lent, Sabbath keeping, water baptism, or salvation, or spirituality. Either one. Because some people believe these things. They believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But then they say, to be spiritual, I got to do X, Y, or Z. See, some people think that. It's not just acknowledge your sin to God, which is what it is. See, that's the real answer. The real answer for spirituality is acknowledging your own sin. And then after that, walk by means of the Spirit. How do you do that? Faith rest. Apply the doctrine that the Holy Spirit's recalled to your mind and do that, even though you don't want to. And even though you got pressure from other people not to do that, because you're going to go with the crowd because it's more comfortable and more fun. Well, okay, you just violated the principle. Don't run into the evil of others because you think it's a good time. Don't. Don't go there. In fact, a lot of the problems we face in life would just simply be handled if people just would say, I'm not going there because it's going to be the wrong place to be at that time. Young people especially violate that because they get caught up with other kids doing things that they know they shouldn't be doing, but the peer pressure associated with being a group that's doing it causes them to give in and be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that's cursing by association, maybe. Not always. You might get lucky. But the problem is that happens a lot. You got a lot of young people get caught up in things that they wouldn't otherwise do. And they do them. I mean, the big one right these days is that opioid crap. That's insane. You know, they get caught up in the drug, and that's a death sentence. Basically, as soon as you get into that. Because it's not something you can come back out of. One time and you're dead, basically. It's so addictive. And that's spreading over this country like crazy. It's just really insane. Not just kids either, but old people. So, you know, it's across the spectrum. Water baptism is a ritual for doing during pre-canon period of the church that was used to teach the retroactive and current positional truth that are products of the Holy Spirit's real baptism that establishes the believer's irrevocable union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. See, the baptism that was done in the water was to indicate to the people that didn't yet have the doctrine what was going on. And at this time that it was done, the responsibility of the baptizer, in other words, it would be Peter and the boys, was to explain to them what was going on. You see. So it wasn't just a ritual. Ritual is always for the purpose of teaching doctrine. That's the thing you always have to... Ritual in and of itself is never valid. The Lord's table, as a ritual, minus the reality, is guarantee of discipline from God. He will not accept it that you did it that way, and you will come under warning, intensive, and dying discipline. So even now, people who participate in the ritual of the Lord's table or the Eucharist without the thinking related to what's going on with that are in the process of condemning themselves before God. And you've got whole denominations that get involved in it. They just show up. Nobody says anything about what's going on and why. It's just get the wafer and whatever it is and have your drink and your little piece of bread and hit the road. No doctrine. That is a death sentence. Well, we'll show you a chapter and verse. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. We read it every time we do it. We're going to get to it in a minute. We're going to read this next week too. So Jesus' best resurrection and birth, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, We're all made to drink of one Spirit. So that's the unity that the world covets but cannot have, because the only way you get that is union with Christ in the ministry of the Spirit. That's it. That's the unity that, in fact, this is the unity that actually has set up the freedom that we have in Western civilization. All the things, all the benefits that have accrued to us as a result of the centuries that have come since Luther launched, you know, that rebellion against the Catholic Church because of their failure to implement God's grace and the connection between church and state. That started the whole process that rolled out to the point where we are today. And all the benefits that have accrued to the world as a result of that are a product of that recovery of that information from God and the grace policy of faith in Christ alone. That's what he basically recovered. There are other doctrines that came along later by Calvin and others, but that was a key transition. And that was recognizing the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ in your relationship with God. Nothing else. And it's irrespective of gender, irrespective of heritage, racial heritage, irrespective of your economic status. 1 Corinthians 1:13 to 17, we have, is Christ divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Well, he says, thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Here's Paul actually saying, you know, I baptized a few people. I'm glad there's very few. See, the point is that they were using baptism. Remember, the Corinthian church was filled with division. And they divided themselves among different communicators. So one guy was of Apollos, one of Peter. Well, they all had these different people that they thought were better. And they had divisions within the church based on that. Failure to recognize that it wasn't about that, it was about Jesus. And so he's making this, bringing this to their attention. And in the process, he says, well, I'm glad I only baptized a couple. So that no one would say you were baptized by me. Now, I did baptize some in the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody. But Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And we talked about that. See, he did not use his abilities as an orator to influence people to make a decision for Jesus. He laid the data on the line. In fact, he came in a way of humility that the Corinthians actually hated. It contradicted their normal viewpoint of what a person who's communicating should do, in other words. So he refused to take advantage of the power he had as an orator so that the power would be of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he really wanted them to understand that to believe in Jesus Christ was the issue, and that alone was the issue. He really wanted them to understand that. He wanted to really understand that it wasn't how great you look and how fancy you can talk. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with faith in Christ alone. His whole thing was Christ and Him crucified. And that's the truth. That is the issue. The other things are details. They may or may not be there, and the fact that they're there or not is not a factor. So you're not, you're not, what you do overtly isn't what determines your situation. It's how you think. The only ritual that applies to the post-canon period of the church age is the Eucharist or Lord's Supper. God's Word commands that believers who participate in this ritual be filled with the Spirit. And I'm not going to read this because we'll read it next week. But this is where Paul represents Jesus' discussion of the Lord's table that he did in the night before he was crucified in the upper room. And he goes on through here and he explains the fact that, you know, you guys are doing this all wrong because you've got divisions within the community. And those divisions are detrimental, and they're actually causing people to be sick and die. Because God's not going to put up with that crap. And remember, we're back closer to the incipients of the church. I mean, we're not quite all the way back. Remember, we talked about Ananias and Sapphira the other day. You know, that was right at the beginning when God was not going to put up with this. Because if he did, he was letting a principle start, a point of reference be made where if you do something like this, you can get away with it. And he wasn't letting that happen from the beginning. He wanted things to be right. So, but as things got further away from there, there's more gray space. Because why? There's less clarity. You know, my teaching is nowhere near as effective as St. Paul's. or even someone else who teaches better qualified to teach it than me. I can do an okay job, but you know there are better teachers. So the more clarity you have with the doctrine, and the more straight up it is, the more likely you're going to get the right stuff right away. And that's the real issue. That's why qualifications is important in that sense. So, you know, the bottom line is that the focus was on Jesus and Him crucified. And we're going to go through this next time. I won't do it right now. The ritual communion service is designed for the believer to remember Jesus through the recall of the appropriate doctrine. And that can only be done properly when the believer is functioning in the filling and mentorship of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is going to recall to your mind the things about the work of Jesus Christ that you've forgotten as you're going through the service. I mean, I spend a little time with it, which is appropriate, because remember, repetition, repetition, repetition. That's how you remember this stuff. You don't learn it just once. You do it. That we do periodically. Other people do it more often than I do. But whatever. The periodicity is not predetermined. He says, as often as you do this. False application of these rituals has resulted in fake spirituality by ritual and the false belief that a person is spiritual because they've complied with some ritual. See, that's the big mistake. See, that's where the ritual becomes an impediment rather than a help. And I've talked about that before. For the first generation, the ritual may be, and I underscore may, beneficial, because it helps them recall the doctrine that they learned through the ritual. And that's okay. But the second and third generation inevitably lose the thought. And especially when you got unbelievers in the group. And everybody starts as an unbeliever. There's no kid born on this planet today that doesn't start off as an unbeliever. So everybody's an unbeliever from the get-go. The only one that wasn't is Jesus. Okay, so He is the only one that could just start and go. The rest of us have to recognize at some point, and under humility, that we have to come to a position of believing in Jesus Christ. And you've done that. But you have to also, if there's a ritual tied to that, like there is today, water baptism. Is water baptism the criterion for salvation? No, it's not, even though some denominations think it is. So that's the point. So what happens is an unbeliever gets in water baptized, and then they think they're part of the church, and they're not. That's terrible. So now they're just in the same situation the Pharisees were. They're completely deceived about their situation. They think they're going to heaven, and they're going like a fire. Not good. Not good. You know, that is bad. You're better off to run people off and have them come in the right way than to do it that way. Because they'd be better off. I mean, you don't really want to have the ritual. People don't do it. They don't do it because they know. They don't know. Unless someone tells them, they don't know. So the issue is, compliance with ritual is not the issue. In the Old Testament, the purpose for ritual was to teach doctrine. There was never any benefit to the rote performances in the ritual. The benefit came from learning the doctrine and the ritual portrayed and believing the doctrine. So what was the issue? Like in the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a perfect ritual, example of a ritual that had its place and in a sense kind of still does. Paul talks about this in Hebrews 4. We don't have a day Sabbath like Israel did. Our Sabbath is an everyday lifestyle thing where you live a faith rest life. And that's what Hebrews explains. But the principle of having a Sabbath where you are recognizing God as your source is beneficial. To take the time and actually focus on that is a beneficial thing. Now, in the case of Israel, they were specifically being blessed because of their identity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God had a plan for them in a temporal sense because the seed of the woman was coming through them. So it was very beneficial for them to recognize the uniqueness of their heritage and why it was that they had all these blessings that God was conveying to them. And to know that it wasn't because of what they did. And that's what this Sabbath was all about. And that's why He gave them the system where they could have an economic freedom that's beyond any imagination you could have because of the way it enabled people to recover from failure periodically. And no generation would force another generation to be under the boot of somebody that was a despot, because they would be restored to the property that they were given when they entered the land. And all the debts would be forgiven. I mean, there's a whole bunch of rules that God put into place in the economic life of Israel that would prevent a lot of what we see is going on in the world today. So, you know, I'm not saying you can employ those today because of the separation between church and state, but those kinds of principles could play. It would be wrong to force it. You see, God did this with Israel, and they were unique because in their case, they didn't have a church, but the Israel spirituality of Israel and the kingdom, they were integrated. They were tied together because of their unique role in God's plan. Remember, their job, their mission was to bring Jesus' humanity to the earth. Their mission was to remain separate. Our mission is to amalgamate and go out into the world and become invisible. Now, to the world, God knows who you are, and you know who you are, and you then fulfill the mission of evangelizing the world from that position of invisibility. The world doesn't know who you are because they can't tell. See, that's the difference in our mission. So we don't have those things that separate us from the relationships with other people, at least not specifically. Some people develop them and adopt them wrongly, but that's not a part of the process, supposedly. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their rote performance of ritual while they were simultaneously rejecting and violating God's mandates. We see this in Matthew 15, 1-9, and which we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the benefit it gives us in our understanding of our position on this planet as well as your provision for it and how we're to operate before you under your grace policy. Help us to deploy this doctrine into our thinking as we face the challenges that come our way that test, do we really believe it? And help us to come through those tests with flying colors to our benefit and your glory. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.